Well, good morning again. We're going to get started here. So when I was in college, I had the privilege of being a part of the Master's College Chorale. They've come and sung at our church a few times. But one of my favorite songs that we sang back then was one that really stuck with me, and it was based on an old Southern spiritual. It's interesting because the message of the song was very, very basic and yet enduringly profound. The words were simply, "I woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus." Great words. Simple, but yet implied in those words is a sense of dependence upon Christ, a sense of reverence and worship, a sense of amazement and awe that captures and keeps our attention, a sense of priority. It's the first thing we think about in the morning, that sense of love, of commitment to elevate and exalt Christ, of diligence to focus on what he has said and to obey him, of faith in the promises of Christ that he can and will accomplish them. It reminds us that there is a sense of a right understanding of all that Jesus is, a right biblically based understanding, and a proper view that holy living ultimately begins in the mind. I woke up this morning with my mind stayed on Jesus. That should be the desire and goal of every Christian. It changes our perspective, it changes our motivation, and it changes our actions. And in studying through this passage over the past few weeks, that song really just kept coming to my mind. Because in this passage, we will see the centrality of Christ in creation, in redemption, in the gospel, and in everything. And I can't help but think that the morning that Paul began to write this letter to the Colossians, that he woke up that morning with his mind stayed on Jesus. And those thoughts, carried along by the Holy Spirit, flowed through his pen and into this great letter. So in the passage that we look at today, Paul presents us with really a marvelous picture, a marvelous portrait of the person and work of Jesus Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, we read this, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." This is a promise that God has provided, that everything that we need to live a life that is God-honoring, that is more and more conformed to the image of Christ, is available to us. It's an amazing promise, but how? That's actually answered in the rest of the verse here, which is that we have everything that we need, everything pertaining to life and godliness, through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. So the key to right living, the key to have everything that we need, is through knowing him. And the passage implies that it must be an accurate, right knowledge. It says true knowledge of him. If we're to live rightly, we must have a right understanding of who God is. And then later in the passage, in verse 8, the person that we are specifically needing to know is identified as none other than Christ himself. So in knowing Christ, we have everything that we need for life and godliness, in knowing what who he is and what he's accomplished. And I really think that that is the point that Paul is making when he comes to the passage today. The ultimate point is that through knowing Christ, through rightly understanding all that he is and all that he has done, we then have everything that we need. It's an amazing truth. Now, as I've been studying through the book of Colossians, I have to say that I'm once again amazed by really the overflowing and boundless wisdom of God's word. If you survey the New Testament epistles, most of these epistles deal, at least in some way, with various issues of false teaching or heresy as it comes up. And several of them take aim at specific false doctrines that were threatening the church. And as we've noted in the past few weeks, Colossians was written at least in part to address a burgeoning heresy that was beginning to take form there in Colossae. Based on what Paul addresses, it appears that that heresy looming over the Colossian church was really a syncretistic mix of popular philosophy of the day, of paganism, the elements of that, Jewish mysticism, possibly, Judaism, and Christianity. If you can't pick one, just pick them all, I guess. But there are notes of an early version of a second century heresy known as Gnosticism among these. But really, in the manifold wisdom of God, the book of Colossians addresses perfectly all of these various deviations, these various wrong thinking, wrong conclusions about God and Christ and Christianity. So even though when the book of Colossians was written, the errors that later grew into, for example, Gnosticism weren't really fully developed, they're still in a fledgling form, the truths that Paul specifically taught here countered that later error. The answer to that later error and the error that was facing the Colossian church was the person and work of Jesus Christ. The other issues that were addressed in the Colossian church were also, this is the same answer. If you look at, as we go through the book of Colossians, you'll see over and over and over, not only in this passage, but really throughout the whole book, Christ is routinely and repeatedly exalted. So we see that. And that main teaching there is absolutely critical. And of course, the issues facing the Colossian church are not at all unlike the church today. We are plagued on all sides with various forms of error from the secular culture as well as other religions and even from within the church. Error abounds. We face it all the time. The church has a sad history of acquiescing to popular secular ideologies. Think about evolution. Churches from even almost 100 years ago were giving in. They couldn't handle the idea that so-called science seemed to be contradicting the scripture, and so they caved. But think of all the other ones. Secular psychology, the idea that what you need for the issues of life is already within you. You just need to love yourself more and so on. The self-esteem movement and so on. Tolerance, ecumenism, feminism, homosexuality, and then today, gender issues and all that that implies. The church broadly has caved on many of these different issues. Seems like there's always some new fad coming around. We hear things like cultural relevance and authenticity and addressing felt needs, and there were seeker-sensitive movements and evangelicals and Catholics together, and the list goes on and on. Some of those are, of course, worse than others, but it seems like there's always something new. Think about as well where many of the cults and other religions dismiss Christian theology. Many of them take aim specifically at the person and work of Christ in one form or another. Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, just to name a couple, reject the deity of Christ. Islam rejects the deity of Christ and considers him to merely be a prophet, and by the way, a prophet of lesser importance than Muhammad. Other religions dismiss or undermine the work of Jesus. There are many of these things that we could discuss, but I mentioned earlier that I'm amazed by the Word of God, because even though Paul may not have been writing to specifically address Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses or the errors within the Catholic Church, nonetheless, this passage has implications for many of those false religions and false heresies. The answer for all of these is really founded upon a right understanding of the person and work of Christ. So I'd invite you this morning to look with me at our Lord and Savior and what he has done for us. So our lesson outline for today, broadly three, but there will be more. Lesson outline is we'll start with God's great rescue, and we'll see that. Then we'll move into really the main focal point, which is our preeminent Savior in verses 15 through 19. And then really next week, we'll consider our purchased reconciliation. But I think it's helpful to understand where it is that we're looking to go. So we'll start with God's great rescue. And as Paul leads into the discussion about the person of Christ, he first begins with an accounting of what God through Jesus has accomplished for us. That accomplishment is here depicted by four spiritual realities that are made possible in salvation. These realities are really like different facets of a brilliant, sparkling diamond. As with a diamond, you can look at it from one side and then turn it and look at the other side and then look at it from the top or maybe from the bottom or at a 45-degree angle. You can turn it all of these different ways and you see these different facets of the diamond. But the truth is that all of those facets of the diamond work together to make that diamond exceedingly sparklingly beautiful. It's like that with salvation. Paul could have brought in many different elements, but he chose four here specifically that describe our salvation. So the first one we find in verse 13, but before we get to that, I'd like to just read our passage for this morning. By the way, to rightly understand the passage, because it starts out with that wonderful word for, which points us back, so we really need to look back and understand the flow of thought. And I'm not going to read it all, but really as we look back in verse 9, Daryl covered this last week, but Paul explained how he prayed for the believers in Colossae. In that prayer, Paul pointed out a number of traits that should characterize true believers. And one of those traits is thankfulness to the Father because of what he has accomplished in salvation. We see that in verse 12, which says, "Giving thanks to the Father who qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." Then, in verse 13, in our passage today, Paul identifies exactly how the Father has qualified us to share in that inheritance. And with that explanation, Paul introduces really the central subject for the next several verses, which is Christ. So read that there with me. So Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 13. "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on heaven, things on earth, or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. So beginning in verse 13, we see that first element or facet that describes our great salvation. And so we'll see four words here. The first one is that we have been rescued. That there in verse 13, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness. That word, rescue, pretty much means what we think it means in English. It's the idea of deliverance. It's used a number of times in the New Testament to refer to rescue or deliverance from situations and circumstances on earth. It sometimes is used to refer to deliverance from temptation or even the devil. We see that in the Lord's Prayer. Deliver us from the evil one, or literally rescue us from the evil one. It's also used in relation to rescue from eternal condemnation. And really, that's what is in view here. Another interesting use of this particular word we can see in Romans chapter 7, where Paul is lamenting about the fact that he is jailed inside his sinful flesh. And he cries out in chapter 7, verse 24, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free or rescue me from this body of death?" So here we see those different ways that is used. Of course, there's a major implication here when we think of the term rescue, and that implication is the total inability of the person in need of rescue to do anything about their situation. They are in total and complete need of someone to step in and act on their behalf. It's utterly helpless. So then we are spiritually dead, totally unable to bring about or accomplish our own spiritual rescue. We are absolutely reliant upon another. Of course, we talked about rescue here, but the question is, rescue from what? And the verse here says, rescued from the domain of darkness. Well, what does that mean? First off, looking at that word domain, the idea is authority, it's power, or we could even translate it here, kingdom. I think that's the best understanding. It's total sovereignty and power over someone. So we are rescued from the power and authority of another kingdom, is essentially what it's saying. Or to put it another way, we have been enslaved to this authority and kingdom, but have now been delivered. So what kingdom are we talking about? And that's the kingdom that is identified as the kingdom of darkness. When we survey the New Testament, this concept of darkness is used in a number of different ways, but it refers to, among others, the absence of the light of truth. So this kingdom of darkness is characterized by an absence of truth. This kingdom as well is characterized and associated with, and it produces sinful deeds. We see in Romans chapter 13, verse 12, Paul says, "The night is almost gone and the day is near. Therefore, let us lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." The idea is that we as Christians in our walk must put aside sin, which is associated with the deeds of darkness. And it's used this way in actually a number of different passages. Darkness is also used to refer to Satan and his fallen angels. So I think all three are appropriate. But the point is really that we have been spiritually rescued out of the authority and kingdom of Satan, which is characterized by spiritual darkness, evil deeds, and eternal death. Paul makes a similar point here in Acts 26 when he's talking and making his case to King Agrippa. Paul there is recounting the mission that God had for him, which was to go to the Gentiles. So Acts 26:18 says, this mission of Paul was to open theirs, meaning specifically the Gentile, open the Gentiles' eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So there, darkness to light and the dominion of Satan to the dominion of God. Paul makes a similar point in Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Actually, much of Romans 6 is making this point as Paul talks about the fact that we have died to sin. But Romans chapter 6, verse 11 says, "Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal bodies so that you obey its lusts." Here, the point Paul makes is that in Christ, we are no longer under the dominion of sin and of the devil. And that's the point. So we have been rescued from that dominion, from the domain of darkness. But that's not the end of the story. We have also been transferred. Transferred, verse 13, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So those who are spiritually rescued by God have received a new citizenship. It is a citizenship of the most glorious kingdom of all. A kingdom not characterized by darkness, evil deeds, and death, but of truth and holiness and life. Yesterday, of course, I don't know if you saw it, but there was that big royal wedding. And the press made a big deal about all of the commoners that were invited into Windsor Castle to be on the grounds to see some of Prince Harry and Meghan. And they made a big deal about that. And of course, that would have been a great and high honor for those commoners to have that opportunity. But that honor pales in comparison with the kingdom or with the citizenship that's available to us in Christ's kingdom. It's a paltry honor to be invited to Windsor Castle. Of course, this is a humbling and shocking and amazing testament to the magnitude of God's grace and love that we have a citizenship which is in heaven. The kingdom that he's talking about here is the kingdom of his beloved Son. So this is Christ's kingdom. And there are a few different elements or aspects of this that are in view. Number one is talking about Christ's spiritual kingdom. There is Christ himself says much about his kingdom in the Gospels. And we see that in the Sermon on the Mount as one place, but there's many others. But Christ's spiritual kingdom is that kingdom which is comprised of all true spiritual believers. We also know that there is an element with Christ's kingdom that is a future kingdom, and it's the future millennial kingdom where Christ himself will reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And if we are a part of Christ's spiritual kingdom, we will also be a part of that millennial kingdom. And then ultimately, in the eternal state, the new heaven and new earth, we have been granted citizenship in that. All three of these are in view, however, two of them are in the future. So the one kingdom that is most relevant to us today is that first one, that we are part of Christ's spiritual kingdom. One other point here, that we need to see the agent of God's great rescue. We see in the very next verse, in verse 14, it's the little prepositional phrase, in whom. And of course, in whom points back to his beloved son. So the agent of God's great rescue here is Jesus Christ. So the next verse provides two more facets of God's great salvation for us to consider, but just recognize that it starts out with that those others are available to us in Christ. It illustrates the fact that it was Jesus and his life and death that secured our salvation. So that brings us to the next facet of God's great salvation, which is that those who are in Christ have been redeemed. We see that in verse 14, where it says, "In whom," or in Christ, "we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So that word there for redemption implies really a couple of major things, and both of these are very prominent in the definition, but it implies, number one, the payment of a price. There is a cost to this. There's a cost to our salvation. Literally, it's used to refer to purchasing something lost by payment of a price, or it could even be translated as a ransom. It was used in the slave market as well to refer to someone purchasing a slave's freedom. And that's the other element, that it's freeing from bondage and slavery. So putting it all together is freedom from bondage and slavery by the payment of a price. And of course, what bondage and slavery are we talking about? I think that was what the previous verse pointed to, that we were in bondage in the domain of darkness. We were slaves to the domain of darkness, but in Christ, he has rescued us and transferred us out of that bondage into the kingdom of his beloved son. But that rescue was not free. It's free to us, but it was not free. And that there was a great price that had to be paid. We see that price in, of course, many places, but one of them is Galatians chapter 3, verse 13, which says, "Christ redeemed us," that same word, "from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree.'" Think about that. Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, the author and creator of all, as we'll see here in a few minutes, but the creator of all, the one to whom is deserving of all worship, honor, and praise, was treated as though he was under the same sentence of condemnation that was pronounced in the garden to Adam and creation, as Tom talked about this morning. So there was a great cost to our freedom. That brings us to the next facet that describes our salvation, and that is that we have been forgiven. So verse 14, "In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." God's forgiveness means that he chooses to no longer remember our sins, and instead he applies the very righteousness of Christ to our account and cancels out the certificate of debts that we had racked up. This forgiveness has many different elements to it, but two that are especially wonderful are the fact that it is through forgiveness we have freedom from the legal guilt and penalty of sin. And then secondly, through forgiveness, there is a restoration of a broken relationship. There was a chasm that occurred when Adam ate of that fruit. And it was a separation between God and man. But through forgiveness, that separation has been restored. That relationship has been restored. There are many stories about forgiveness that we can point to in the scripture. But one that's particularly poignant to me is the parable from our Lord about the father of the prodigal son. Think about that. The father knew what his wayward son had done. knew how he had sinned. He knew how he had spurned all the teaching and instruction and guidance that he had been given. He knew how he had belittled his inheritance, and how he had betrayed the family name and trust. And when that son finally reached the end of himself, he decided to return to his father's house. And while he was still a distance away, number one, the father was apparently watching the road. He was paying attention. He was expectantly looking for the return of his son. And then when he sees his son returning from a distance, what does he do? He runs. He runs to that son and embraces him, and it's as if the whole thing never happened. That's a wonderful picture of God's forgiveness. All the hurt, all the pain, all the insults, all the betrayals, forgiven, forgotten. It's a wonderful picture. I really like that hymn penned by Horatio G. Spafford, "It Is Well With My Soul." We know it well, but I love especially, I think it's the third verse that says, "My sin, oh the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part but the whole is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, oh my soul." I love as well that chorus that we sing before the throne of God above, which there's a section in it that says, "Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me." It's another great, great words that depict the forgiveness that's offered to us in Christ. So those are the facets of salvation that is made available through Christ. But from here, Paul moves on to an in-depth discussion of our preeminent Savior. And the portrait of Christ that Paul paints is comprised of 8 different elements here. And then there's some sub-points as well. So I'm just going to warn you, we are not going to be able to go into depth on all of these. Each one of these points could actually be a whole lesson in and of itself. So we're going to do our best to try to get the sense, the overall sense of it. And then what I would encourage you to do as you have opportunity is to go back and study it even more so that you might plumb the depths of this great passage. So there are 8 elements that depict the person of Christ here in these verses. And those elements are really all in support of 3 primary truths, we could say. And those 3 primary truths are, number one, that Jesus is fully God, that he is also our Savior, and that he is deserving of all honor and obedience, that he is the preeminent one, as it states, we'll see, the firstborn of creation, the one who is exalted above all, the one who bears the name which is above every name. So those 3 primary elements we're going to see, and we're going to see how Paul walks us through that. So first off, we start in verse 15 with what I'm calling the ultimate, and these are all depictions of Jesus. So we could say Jesus is the ultimate self-expression of God. And we see that there in the first part of verse 15, where it says, "He is the image of the invisible God." Now that word "image" there is the Greek word from which we get our word icon. But it basically refers to some type of representation of someone, typically a statue, but it could be an image on a coin, for example. That's a word that's used for Caesar's image on a coin. It's also used of humans in that we are made in the image of God. And we see that in many, many different places, but 1 Corinthians 11:7, which says, "For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God." So no head covering, right? Of course, this doesn't mean that we are made in the image of God physically. God is a spirit. He doesn't have a three-dimensional being. That is, until Christ came to earth. God is a spirit. Instead, humans are made in the image of God primarily in our non-material aspects, such as our mind and motivations and so on. And some of the ways that we reflect the image of God is by demonstrating, for example, love or rational thought or creativity or mercy or a sense of justice. All of these things, I think, are just some of the expressions where humans are image bearers. Of course, through sin and because of sin, that image has been tainted and twisted, so we are very, very poor representations of who God is and all that he is. This word image is also used to describe our Christian objective of sanctification. For example, Romans 8, verse 29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the image of his son." So that's another usage. It also refers to Christ as the image of the Father. We see that here in this verse, but also we can see it in example 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, which says, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." So there, the image of God is actually connected with the light of glory and the gospel. Note here in the verse, in verse 15, that Paul says that he, Christ, is the image of the invisible God. That word invisible is used. In other words, what it's saying is that Jesus ultimately is the one who makes the invisible God visible. So Jesus is both the Father's representative, and he is also the full manifestation of God. However, it's different than the image of God represented by humanity because it's perfect. It's a perfect image, unblemished by sin. By the way, this is one of the primary points that we see in a few different places, but one is in John chapter 1, verse 14. Really, all of the first part of John has this in view. But there in verse 14, we read, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." So, by the way, that word or that term that John uses to describe Jesus, the Word, it's a fascinating and really downright brilliant term that he chooses. And he chooses that, of course, through the motivation and work of the Holy Spirit. But at the same time, that image, the Word, actually depicts at least three different realities. Number one, it hints that this person is the summation of truth and wisdom. That word logos was used in secular Greek ideas to represent that wisdom or knowledge or understanding. So Christ is the ultimate truth, knowledge, wisdom, and understanding. But this person is also the principal agent of creation, because if you look at John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word." Now that phrase, "in the beginning," what does it immediately point us back to? Points us back to Genesis 1:1, and we're thinking in our heads, "In the beginning, God." But here, John actually says, "Nope, in the beginning, the Word." And then goes on to explain that everything that God accomplished in salvation was actually accomplished by the Word, by this person called the Word. And of course, how did God create? Through speaking, through words. That's in view. And then finally, if we think about the Word of God, It's a representation of all the scripture. And of course, the word of God is ultimately the expression of God or the self-revelation of God. So in Christ, as the word, we have the ultimate manifestation and expression and self-expression of God. Notice in John chapter 1, verse 18, continuing with these thoughts, John says, "No one has seen God at any time." He's invisible. "The only begotten God," talking of Christ, "who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him." Or the word there for explained is the Greek word exegeted, if you're familiar with that term. But the point is that it is exactly the point Paul is making here in Colossians chapter 1, that he is the image or the ultimate self-expression of the invisible God. John 14, verses 8 and 9, there's a discussion there with Philip, and Jesus makes the point and says, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." So again, the self-expression of the Father. The same point is made in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which says, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways," so God has spoken in the past, in the Old Testament, through the prophets primarily, "in these last days has spoken to us in his Son." The point is that we now have a greater revelation because it's because of the person from whom that revelation is coming. It's the revelation through the Son. "But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." So he's also creator. Verse 3, "And he," Christ, "is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power." So that's the point. The image of God that Christ represents is that Christ himself is the exact representation and manifestation of God. So what's the point of all of this? The point is that Jesus, if Jesus is the ultimate self-expression of God, then he himself must also be fully God. Only God can fully and accurately represent God. So that brings us to the next element in this great portrait, found in that latter half of verse 15, and that is that Jesus is the firstborn of creation. We see there, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Now, that word firstborn is important to understand, and there are many cults out there who want to distort the true meaning of this passage. They look at this phrase and say that it teaches that Jesus was actually the first created being. But that is not the appropriate understanding of that term. The word actually can mean firstborn, like whoever was born first, but really, the main point of the word is not an indicator of which child happened to be born in a progression of children, but it's a reference to the special position that a firstborn possesses. It's the place of prominence or highest rank. It's the highest in a particular class or category. This term is actually used way down in verse 18, where Jesus is called the firstborn from the dead. And of course, Jesus was not the first person to ever be resurrected. That's not the point. The point is that he is the first or the highest in a category or class of people who will eventually be resurrected, which includes all believers. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 9, God says, "For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." So what's interesting there is Ephraim was not the firstborn. He was the son of Joseph, who was also the 11th son of Jacob. And Manasseh was actually Joseph's firstborn. So here, but God calls Ephraim the firstborn. So the point is not birth order. The point is prominence and preeminence. So Jesus is the preeminent one over all creation. I'm going to walk through one more, and we see this in verse 16, and then we'll pick the rest of this up next week. Verse 16 says, "For by him," by Jesus, "all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him." Now this word, there's that little word "for" there that points us back to the previous point. The verse here is actually providing the reason for why Jesus must be considered as the firstborn of all creation, or the preeminent one in creation. And that reason is simply that Jesus was the one through whom the universe and the world were created. By the way, this verse counters what the Jehovah's Witnesses and other cults try to force the preceding verse to say, saying that Jesus was the first created being, because you can't simply say, or you can't have somebody who is the first created being through whom all things were created. It points us to the fact that Jesus had to pre-exist. That point's actually made by Paul specifically here in the next couple of verses. The point here is that Jesus is the one who actually created everything, and that everything extends not just to the physical universe that we can see, but also the spiritual realm that we can't see. It says there are thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. We know very little about that realm, other than the few things that are revealed to us through the scriptures. So, but really, if you look at all of this and what it's saying, Jesus is the member of the Trinity who created really everything. It's an absolutely clear, unmistakable, no way to get around it statement of Jesus' deity. Genesis 1:1, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And now in this passage, we're told specifically who in that Godhead was doing the created. So it absolutely points us to the fact that Jesus was God. It was Jesus who said, "Let there be," and then everything that exists leapt into being. It was Jesus who created the moon and the stars, the dry land, life, who formed man from the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. All the compounded grandeur and complexity of the universe that we as humans will never completely understand was created by Jesus in 6 days. He didn't even have to break a sweat to do it. He simply spoke, and it was so. The engineering, the calculations, the periodic table of elements, the chemical laws, the laws that govern the universe, gravity, magnetism, light, quantum physics, atoms, atomic structure, chemical combinations, biomechanics, reproduction, DNA, food, the hydrological cycle, and we could go on and on and on. All of it done in 6 days, and all he did was speak. It ought to astound us. Creation is screaming of the glory and wisdom and power of God. And all this was accomplished by the very same one who came to earth without any stately form or majesty. He was scorned and mocked and beaten and crucified, all the while ensuring that those who were abusing him were still able to draw breath. The love and patience of our Savior truly knows no bounds. Staggering. Note that small phrase at the very end of the verse, that all things were created through, have been created through him and for him. Notice here, it's Jesus that was doing the actual work of creation, but it was all done for him. He is the creator, he is the preeminent one, and he is the goal of creation. So we are going to stop there, and we will pick this up next week with the next several statements here. But you'll start to get, hopefully you're starting to get a picture of where Paul is going with all of this. We will look at the preexistent one, the sustainer of all, that Christ is the head of the church, that he is the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells, and that he is the sacrificial peacemaker. And then next week as well, we'll look at our purchased reconciliation, which will be in verses 21 and following. But a few concluding thoughts just real quickly. As we work through this passage, it really reminds us that we need to have an appropriately high view of Jesus. We need to, I think if we're honest with ourselves, we struggle to maintain that appropriately high view of Christ. And I know that theologically and in principle, we agree and heartily affirm that what Paul taught about Christ, but those realities don't always permeate our thinking. We think about them on Sunday. We don't necessarily carry them, or we're not always intentional and careful to carry them into our week. We can basically live dualistically where we embrace these truths on Sunday, but not the rest of the week. So the question is, how can we live tomorrow on Monday, our favorite day of the week, in light of the fact that Jesus is the image of the invisible God, that he is the eternal creator and sustainer of all? When we look at our jobs and responsibilities and the stuff of life that confronts us on Monday mornings from this perspective, doesn't it change how we view those things? So we need to maintain that appropriately high view of Christ. Another thing, I'll maybe talk about this one a little bit more next week, but the key is, as we're sharing others, our goal should be to focus on Christ. And then question here is, how can you and I do better with keeping our minds stayed on Jesus? So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these truths and these great realities that we see represented in your word of your great salvation. We are amazed at all that you have done for us, and we thank you for it. We thank you as well for your word that exalts our Savior and does so appropriately, and in so doing, helps us to gain a right perspective and a right understanding, even of the stuff and things and struggles and difficulties of this life. May you help us maintain that high view of Christ and change us through it. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.